Good afternoon, respected friends and Sunday school scholars and brethren and sisters. He's called out ones. It's a title very pregnant with meaning. It's a title that implies that there is a purpose on the part of God. In other words, that the events transpiring from day to day in the political universe are not haphazard. The title implies a selection process by virtue of the fact that there is a calling. It also implies that the work in calling is a work principally of God's, not of man. It also implies that we are referring to a minority when we refer to called out ones, by virtue of the fact that there are a series or a selection of called out ones. If we were to call out everyone in this room to the hallway or whatever, you would not refer to everyone as called out ones, because that would be the complete congregation sat down here this afternoon. Called out ones implies a minority. So the subject of this afternoon's lecture then will deal with some of these thoughts, and we will hopefully be able to come away realizing that at the very core of our subject this afternoon, we are referring to freedom versus slavery, emancipation versus bondage. Mankind has this awful tendency to believe that the world, as we see it today, is to continue without interruption. But Paul told the Greeks in Athens on Mars Hill that God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men. Whatever our view may be of that judgment, it precludes any idea that the world is to continue uninterrupted. And we allude to this fact because we will hopefully see in process of time this afternoon that these called out ones, God's called out ones, are inextricably linked with the judgments to be seen in the world. And not just the judgments, but the time period beyond. So we'd like to sort of divide our thoughts this afternoon into two sections. Firstly, who are his called out ones? Or in other words, what is the procedure, the necessary procedure to become a called out one? And secondly, the future of the earth in relation to his called out ones. So what is it to be called out? In one sense, the meaning is obvious. To be called out is to be instructed to leave one place where we may be and go somewhere else. That's the simple fact of the matter. But scripturally, or biblically, the meaning is far deeper. Paul to the Romans in chapter 16 says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." We won't say any more about this verse for the time being. Colossians 1 verse 18, Paul says, "And he is the head of the body," referring to Christ, "the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." To give the subject the time that it is due, I feel that it is best to look at the examples in the scripture as the most powerful way of demonstrating the principles of being called out. We will look at two examples. The one example is the example of an individual being called out. The other example is of a nation being called out. And I believe that there is much lessons to be learned, both from the point of view of teaching the process of being called out and the exhortation for those who have already been called out to hold fast. The first example, then, is Abraham. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. We know that Abraham is the father of the nation we know today as Israel. And we read in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12. Yahweh had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Verse 4. So Abraham departed as Yahweh had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land into the place of Sichem, and to the place of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And Yahweh appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto Yahweh, who appeared unto him. So we see then that Abraham was a citizen of Ur, which is became a city of Babylon later, and is today in the country we know as Iraq. This was his original citizenship, but he was called by God to leave Ur behind, leave it with all its luxuries, leave it with all his creature comforts, leave his family behind even, and to a land that God would show him. And Abraham obeyed. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're not going to make any further comment on the calling of Abraham yet. Let's look at the second example. The second example we will find in Exodus chapter 3. Abraham, we said, was the individual who was called out of Ur. And his descendants, as we know, are the nation of Israel. And they were called out of the land of Egypt. So please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, which obviously we've seen this weekend several times, where Moses met the angel in the burning bush when he was in the wilderness of Midian. Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. The angel speaks to Moses and says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Verse 13. And Moses said unto Elohim, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And Elohim said unto Moses, I will be who I will be. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I will be has sent me unto you. And Elohim said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and have seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and to a land flowing with milk and honey. So here we have then the promise from God through Moses to the children of Israel, a promise to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan. We also have reference to the memorial name here, I will be who I will be. The purpose of our address is to look at who these called out ones are this afternoon. But what about the process of the calling out? Because what we see is that Abraham and the children of Israel were not haphazardly called out from their surroundings, from Ur and Egypt respectively, and left to deal with their own destiny. We refer to the epistles of Paul to the Romans and Colossians, where we read that all the churches of the Gentiles, and that Christ is the head of the body, the church. The word church has no bearing on the original and is very misleading. The original word is anglicized ecclesia, which is made up of two words, ek and klesis. Klesis is from the original word kaleo. Matthew chapter 1 verse 25 tells us they called his name Jesus. That word there, they called his name Jesus, is kaleo, which obviously signifies the name. Hence then, ek, which means out, and klesis, which is from the word kaleo, is more than just a beckoning, calling out. It actually implies that there is a calling out with a view to, or with reference to, a name. Ek, out of klesis, to be called. Called into a name. And that is in actual fact what happened. God called Israel out of Egypt. He called Abraham out of Ur, truly into another land, but also into an agreement, or what the Bible terms a covenant. So it wasn't just a simple calling out of one land to go into another land. It was a calling out of one land into another land, truly, but also into a covenant. It was not a haphazard process, and there is much more to it than just the simple calling out, as we might say. Looking at the children of Israel, we see that before they even reached the land of promise, they were led into the wilderness of Sinai, which is that V-shaped peninsula dividing the Gulf of Suez from the Gulf of Aqaba in the Red Sea. He led them, God led them there to test them and to prove them. But it was there that he also made a covenant with them. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto Elohim, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Now I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. These were the words of the covenant. Now, it's not like what we might say a human contract to be, where both parties agree. In our English language, covenant signifies a mutual agreement where two or more parties forbear to some act or something. But this is not the sense of the Hebrew word. The original word is bereth, or berith, which signifies more of an appointment and is therefore not a mutual compact, but the arrangement or settled plan or institution of the one party alone. A quote from a 19th century writer who said, men's compliance or acceptance does not constitute the bereth of the kingdom a covenant. It is a covenant whether they consent or not, and is enforced as the imperious enactment of an absolute king. That was written by a medical doctor, Thomas. In other words, man's agreement makes no difference in the covenants of promise that we read of in the scriptures. The children of Israel had but one option, and that was to agree to the covenant. Verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which Yahweh commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that Yahweh has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto Yahweh. This then was the calling out of the children of Israel from Egypt into the covenant of Yahweh. They were brought out of Egypt, we recall, with a strong arm, with many wonderful miracles. But once they were out of Egypt, they weren't left to themselves. God didn't leave their destiny in their own hands. He organized them into a nation, and under the terms of this covenant, gave them laws and procedures to follow. In fact, they were the ecclesia in the wilderness, God's called out ones. So why, you may be asking the question, have we gone to all this effort to look at Abraham and the children of Israel? Well, we will see that there is a direct parallel between these parties and ourselves today. There's a direct parallel between Abraham's calling. There's a direct parallel with the children of Israel's calling, with our calling. In fact, the parallel is so fascinating that hopefully we'll have time to look at the calling of the children of Israel in more detail, just to see and follow the steps of their calling as it has a bearing on ours. Now, we mentioned that for the largest part, human input is absent in this calling process. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Perhaps it's not true to say that it's absent, but certainly, in contrast to the way that the world operates, which sees man as first and last, and if there's anything else, man will have it. That's not the process in God's way of operation. God is the initiator and the power behind everything. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, or verse 46, they, that's the apostles, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. Seems strange. The Lord added to the ecclesia? The Lord wasn't there. And yet the scriptures tell us that it was the Lord adding to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. Continuing our thoughts on this, let's turn to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, which is very enlightening on this subject of how God works invisibly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, these verses are a bombshell to humanism. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The first thing is Paul's reference to the blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus. First and foremost, praise belongs to God, to him and him only. And here lies the reason why so few are called. There are 6.5 billion, approximately, people in this world. Why are there so few in this room? Because so few can recognize that first and foremost, praise belongs to God. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Again, we see that the calling is of God. God is the one who initiates the calling process. There is no human input in this. Although, of course, God uses the human element in the process. Verse 5, we read, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, it's all about God. It's God's will, not the will of man. Now, this word predestinated may make us think as though once called, once chosen, that's it. We can't fail. But that's not actually what is meant here. And the original word in the Greek is proorizo, means more to predetermine or ordain. And again, even before the individuals, whoever they may be, come into contact with the covenant of promise, God has already chosen that person, and imperceptibly orders the life of that person to prepare him or her for enlightenment in the things of the gospel. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The individual must come to an understanding of how he or she might inherit the promises. The individual must understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission covering over of sins. And that the shedding of blood that made remission possible was the blood of the anointed Jesus. Without this understanding, there can be no calling. The redemption is in Jesus through his blood. How? Galatians 3 tells us, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Mark 16 tells us, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So these verses in Ephesians chapter 1 are a huge statement, and which really would require more exposition, but we don't have time this afternoon. And they're very enlightening regarding the calling out of those called out ones. However, perhaps these verses may be taken to mean that that's all we have to do for salvation, to be called, to understand the gospel, to be baptized, and that's it. That's not quite so. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So Paul tells us that complacency has no place in the called out ones, and we have to do our utmost to hold fast. Let's then go back to the journey of the children of Israel to see the process of their calling. Before we actually go back to Exodus, we read the verses that were read by our president as an introduction to our remarks this afternoon. First Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. All these things happened unto them for ensamples. They're not there just for interesting Sunday school stories. They're not there just to occupy the time of day when we do the readings. They are there for us to learn from their examples. And perhaps we think that the journeys in the wilderness have nothing to do with our calling. Let's see, and let's see if we can draw some parallels from the process as far as the children of Israel are concerned. Interestingly, as an incidental remark, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew chapter 2 tells us, of course, of the birth of Jesus and how, as a result of Herod's persecuting spirit, Joseph and Mary had to take Jesus into Egypt. And it says that the scriptures may be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. There's a lot in that statement, because we will see, if we look through the scriptures, that the nation of Israel is referred to as God's son. Jesus was obviously God's only begotten son. The saints are sons of God. So what we have then is a multitude of callings out of Egypt. Firstly, Israel, which we've already seen in Exodus. Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. We will see that the saints are symbolically called out of Egypt. And we also see prophetically that Judah will be called out of Egypt when the Russian forces fill the land like a cloud and push the remnant of Judah into Egypt. They will be called out of Egypt. And even after that, when the work of Elijah is to call the 10 tribes back, they will assemble in Egypt. And so we can see that this calling out of Egypt has a huge weight in both Bible history, our individual calling, the calling of our Lord and Messiah, and the calling of God's natural people Israel yet to come. Egypt is a symbol of the world. The world can sometimes look very glamorous, a very nice place to be. But you know what? Egypt represents the constitution of sin in political manifestation. It's dark and it's evil. This is the world we live in. And in case we let our pride run away with ourselves, this is our natural condition as well. If you remember the establishment of the tabernacle, the seven-branched lampstand was situated in the holy place. Why? Because without it, the holy place would have been in total darkness. How was the light kept burning? By the constant application of oil to the lamps. That is exactly the same as us. Without the oil of God's word, we would be totally dark. Totally dark. Yes, we probably would be eating each other and killing each other left, right and center, because it's only the light of God's word that can enlighten us and emancipate us from the wickedness of the flesh. Paul, one of the most commendable men that has ever lived, said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." So this is Egypt. And Egypt, believe it or not, was probably in the days of Moses very, very similar to today. They were very learned. They were very scientific. The marvels of the pyramids and other temples, like the Temple of Karnak, they are actual architectural miracles in many ways, because they still don't understand how they could have erected these things with the technology that they had back then. Maybe they don't know all the technology they had back then. But either way, these things are standing testimonies to the intelligence of the Egyptians. But they were base, they were immoral, and they were godless. Romans 1 verse 25 tells us, "They worshipped and served the creature, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Exactly like today. They're intoxicated with the creature. They're obsessed with the flora and fauna in this world, and completely remove the Creator out of the picture. Our plight, therefore, is exactly the same as the children of Israel in Egypt. They had to free themselves from literal bondage, and only through the messenger of Moses could they do that, with obviously God's almighty hand. But we too have to free ourselves from the bondage of sin and association with the world, just as Israel had to free themselves from slavery. "Come out from among them," we are told, "and be ye separate." And Jesus says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And he also said, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." We've already alluded to the fact that the calling originates from God. So I'm going to move back to Exodus chapter 3. And read verse 10 of that chapter again. "God said to Moses, Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And we turn to that verse in Acts, They, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. In Moses' day, the work was very visible. In our day, it's not so visible. It's not with a strong arm, so to speak, that we are called out. But nevertheless, it is through God's calling. And we have an example in the scriptures of how God worked invisibly. That example is in the book of Esther. You remember that the Haman, that wicked ruler, tried to exterminate the Jewish people. Mordecai, exhorting Esther what she must do, said, essentially told her that think not that thou shalt escape. He said, it may be that God has called you to this position for this very purpose. And as the events of Esther show, that exactly was the case. Esther was in that position for that very purpose. Now, no one knew that when Esther was elected to be queen. No one knew that it was in the providence of God that she would be queen so that he would deliver his people. But as events turned out, that was exactly how it was. And that is pretty much exactly how God works today. Before Israel could be called God's people and God's nation, his holy people, they had to learn of the memorial name of Yahweh Elohim, he who will be mighty ones. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 says, And Elohim spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared unto Abraham, and to Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you an Elohim. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh your Elohim, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for a heritage. I am Yahweh. The children of Israel, for whatever reason, had become almost as pagan as their taskmasters. But before God could call them out as nationally his holy people, they had to understand who God was. They had to understand the memorial name, Yahweh Elohim, he who will be mighty ones. And with us today, we cannot be called out. If we do not understand the prophetic name of Yahweh, if we do not understand the gospel of the kingdom, that God will, through his mighty ones, establish a kingdom on this earth which will be at the expense of all the kingdoms of today. We've repetitively said that that God is the caller. But we do have to recognize that man has to do his part. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43. And Yahweh said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. To be able to partake of the Passover, the children of Israel had to circumcise all the males. It was an absolute necessity, a prerequisite for being able to eat the Passover lamb. And we know the details, that they had to slay the Passover lamb and sprinkle the blood over the doorposts and lintels of their houses. But he said, there shall no stranger eat thereof. Now circumcision is essentially the cutting off of the works of the flesh, or sin. Paul tells us in Colossians 2, In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, the circumcision that we are commanded to carry out is the cutting off of all the works of the flesh, overcoming all our natural tendencies, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is the circumcision we are commanded to undertake. And Israel, in carrying out the literal circumcision, became types of that. Without it, they could not partake of the Passover lamb. And of course, we know that the Passover lamb represents the sacrifice of Christ, without which there is no remission of sins. And therefore, to eat the Passover lamb, we know, is to obey the commandments of Christ. John 6 tells us, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. We know that to eat, we can't literally eat the flesh of Christ, like the Roman Catholics would have us believe. To eat the flesh of Christ is to be able to do his commandments and listen to his words and assimilate his words and carry out the commands of Christ. God is a spirit, Christ said, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Therefore then, the obedience to the law of Christ and the putting off of the works of the flesh is a prerequisite for accepting the truth. We can't just accept the truth and carry on doing whatever we want to do. We have to put off the works of the flesh. Paul also told us, we read in 1 Corinthians 10, that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses. They passed through the Red Sea with the guiding cloud above them and the wall of water on their right hand and on their left hand. And they were therefore surrounded by water. This is incidentally interesting in the view that, again, the churches and chapels for the largest part would have us believe that infant sprinkling is what is required. But the scriptures nowhere speak of sprinkling. Baptism, total immersion, the drowning of the old man is what is required for baptism and the change of our citizenship. This was the changing of their citizenship. They were called out of Egypt, leaving Egypt behind and leaving all the works of the flesh behind, all the flesh pots, and being baptized into the Mosaic covenant and being received in the wilderness of sin. And unfortunately, it's in the wilderness of sin, or the wilderness of Sinai, that the trial and testing began. And it's easy for us to sit here and allude to the difficulties in the wilderness and acknowledge the failures of Israel. But let's be fair. 40 degrees heat. The dust. The lack of even bread and water on occasions. All those factors would try the mettle of even the best of us. But this is what Israel had to endure. And in a similar way, this is the trial that all of God's saints have to endure. The trials are unique for each individual, but they are fundamentally the same. They are unpleasant. They are irksome to the natural man. But Exodus 16 tells us, Then said Yahweh unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's a sad fact that human nature does not benefit from ease. There are no benefits, spiritually speaking, from living easily. We've only got to take a look at the Western countries of the world to find that that's the fact. Ease has not brought a situation of blessedness to the nations. Which leads us to come to a very real, but a very sobering truth. We are told, we don't have time to turn up all these verses, but we are told that 600,000 men left Egypt, which is believed to approximate about 2 million people if we include women and children. How many of these attained the promised land? Let's turn quickly to Numbers chapter 14, where we will find rather a scary answer. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 20, we recall that the spies came back, and 10 brought back an evil report and said that they wouldn't be able to take the land, and 2, that is Joshua and Caleb, brought back a good report, but the people decided to choose the evil report and to try and set up leaders over them to take them back to Egypt. So Moses supplicates Yahweh to pardon them, and God says in verse 20, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Because all those men which have seen all my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. We also know, though it's not said here, that Joshua entered the land. He was obviously the general who led them through all their conquering of the land. And we suspect that maybe the priests entered. But other than that, they were all wiped out. 38 years of dying Israelites just to remove all the rebels. If that's not sobering, then nothing is. Verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. These things are written for ensamples to us, that we may learn from the mistakes. Yes, God is love, as is blazoned about in all the churches and chapels of the world. God is love. He is the epitome of love. He is love itself. But let us never forget the goodness and severity of God. He is also a consuming fire and bridges no rebellion or disobedience. As we conclude that section, let's turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll rush through the concluding section of our address, where we mentioned what is the bearing of God's called out ones in relation to the earth. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works are finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let us labor, then, therefore, to enter into that rest. What then is the bearing of the called out ones in relation to the earth? To understand this, we must understand the gospel of the kingdom, which is a subject far too big for us to consider in just one address. But briefly, a kingdom has 5 elements. It has to have a king, obviously. It has to have an aristocracy. It has to have territories. It has to have laws. And it has to have subjects. Now, if it's an imperial kingdom, then it also has to have an empire. And the Bible teaches that the kingdom to be set up will be an imperial kingdom. Daniel chapter 2 says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that will fill the whole earth. And the Bible teaches us clearly who will be king. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that that's evidently Jesus the Christ. But what about the aristocracy? Will the kings and the rulers of the world today be transferred to the kingdom of God? Will David Cameron, Nicolas Sarkozy, Barack Obama be transferred to rule with Christ? On various counts, we know that that can be only impossible. Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. These descriptions don't summarize the rulers of the earth today. They are therefore completely unfit and unsuitable for ruling with Christ. And Isaiah tells us, to this man will I look, to him that is humble and of a contrite spirit. The pride of this world has no place in God's kingdom. So will the kings of the earth happily submit to Christ? We didn't mention it when we were there, but we read in Numbers 14, in the midst of that incident when God was about to pour out his vengeance on his people Israel for their disobedience, when he was about to condemn all that were older than 20 to oblivion in the wilderness, we read in there, in the midst of that, that as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Now the fact that it's inserted in that incident suggests that the process by which all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh is not to be established by a bloodless revolution. It will be a glorious revolution, truly, but it will be accompanied by severe judgments. In fact, Jeremiah 25 tells us, a noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh to Tzevaoth, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the course of the earth. And the slain of Yahweh shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. So much for this God loves everyone principle. This is God's love. He loves those who love him. He loves those who love his commandments. The slain of Yahweh shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. So the kings of the earth will not submit to Christ. And Psalm 2 tells us, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And God shall have them in derision. Psalm 149. And we will find out that in Psalm 149 that the aristocracy will be made up of the saints. Praise ye Yahweh, sing unto Yahweh a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with a timbrel and harp. For Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of ale be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon their people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye Yahweh. Zechariah 14 tells us, Yahweh shall be king over all the earth in that day. In that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. But the way that that will be accomplished is by the severe judgments, purely because man will not recognize that praise belongs to God. We'll conclude by turning to Revelation chapter 19. As a reminder of the judgments that are coming, a severe warning of the judgments that are coming, that this world is not to continue uninterrupted, but there will soon be a revolution which will shake the political heavens and establish the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And his smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Have we made ourselves ready? Are you ready? Am I ready? Today is the day of opportunity. Today is eternally appealing. And God may have decided that we have had tomorrow enough.